but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. And the second portion of scripture is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted by many, so that, contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also I did write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom, if ye forgive anything, I forgive also. And if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The next passage is just two verses in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the bitterness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Then back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. Don, was it 18 to 20 or 17 to 20?
Sorry, I just had a message here. What was the question?
I have on the paper here you gave me 18 to 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20?
That would work fine, sure.
Okay. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Then Romans chapter 5, one verse. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And one verse in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Ephesians 2, verses 16 and 17. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. And the last two verses in Luke chapter 15. Luke 15 and verses 23 and 24. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry.
Thank you, Bill. Onesimus is in a, what I might call a unique situation. We know the story. He left his master, went away, but somehow God brought him into contact with Paul. He must have come to the Lord while he was there, and he must have wanted to put right the things that he did that were wrong. So when he goes back, there's an unusual situation there. And we read those verses in 2 Corinthians 2. Just wanted to emphasize something that I haven't heard really emphasized much in my experiences. But here in 2 Corinthians, like in Philemon, there was one who, turning back to the Lord, dealing with the problems that he had in his life, was then enjoying fellowship with Paul, with the Lord. Now, it looks to me that at this point in both of those circumstances, the test is no longer for the one that has erred. Now the test is for those that he's going back to, if they're going to be obedient in all things. Now, I know it's not an easy thing, but it's an important thing to keep in mind that we must understand the circumstances from God's point of view, that we must realize that once a person is restored, he has been brought into the enjoyment of the fellowship with the Father and the Son that he had stepped out of. Now the test is for those that he's coming back to. Are they also going to be going on in that happy fellowship with the Father, the Son, the apostles, by acknowledging what God has done and dealing with it in an honorable way so that they do not find themselves outside of the realm of that fellowship because of whatever reasons they might think they have to not acknowledge what the Spirit has done in that life? I think that's a very important thing to keep in mind. We are sad when someone departs. Sin might come in, whatever it might be. We're very sad. But the whole object at that point should be, how can that one be brought into happy fellowship once again with the Father and the Son? And by doing that, we want to be also enjoying that fellowship, having the same thoughts and ideas and will and desires as the Father and the Son. So I just point out that with the first verses that we're looking at here in reference to restoration, that it's important for the Lord's people to be, what can I say, close enough to the Lord, alert enough to what's going on, so that they can respond in a way that's consistent with what the Lord has done with that individual. I think that's what we find then when Onesimus returns to Philemon. Is Philemon going to acknowledge what God has done in that life? Paul noticed it. Paul recognized it. Paul commends that brother. Now it's up to Philemon if he's going to be obedient in all things. I just bring that out as what we might call a important first step as to this one being restored. And then what is it that marks reconciliation for one that is being brought back?
And just a brief thought, Don. This is a huge step that Onesimus is taking, isn't it? Yes. I mean, in the Roman Empire, a slave who did this sort of thing could easily lose their life. This is goes beyond just a financial transaction that's taken place. And I was just thinking, some of us who have been saved, sometimes we're working with people who get saved. There are some loose ends in their past that are evident that do have nothing to do with their eternal relationship with God, but that do need to be taken care of. And sometimes we sweep those things under the rug and try to get on with our Christian life or their Christian life. And this is impressive that Paul, as it were, will not allow this to happen. And he tells Onesimus, you must take the risk. You must go back. You must come clean. You must take whatever punishment is coming to you. And again, it could have even been death. But now, like you're saying, the ball's going to be in Philemon's court to how he is going to respond to this challenge and opportunity.
Yes, I think it's something we should never consider as a light thing for one to have to admit his wrong and seek forgiveness, whatever it might have been the cause. It's not an easy thing. It's not a natural thing. And it's not as you mentioned, it's not a little step. It's a big step. And we should keep that in mind whenever those opportunities come before us to recognize what the Lord has done in a life.
Yeah, brothers and sisters, I was thinking of the fact that Paul has spoken well of Onesimus. And I was looking at Acts, when Paul was brought to Jerusalem for the first time to speak to the disciples there, mm-hmm. and how Barnabas spoke of Paul. And it's interesting here that we see this character of Paul, this love for our dear brother, exhibited. And it's something as an example for us when we see someone who's wanting to come back in fellowship, who's in need, that there is another brother willing to speak in that situation. It's not easy sometimes. And that takes faith, certainly on the brother's behalf to do so. And it takes faith in the behalf of the brethren, what the person has to say. So the scriptures are here for our learning and understanding, and application is very important. So I thought maybe it'd be good to see that. We see Paul himself being brought into Jerusalem there by Barnabas. And Barnabas' word was listened to carefully. And as we know, Paul had been imprisoning many of the dear Christians. So the Lord used that example for us too.
Yes.
The other night, in our Tuesday night meeting, Thursday night meeting, we were talking about restoration. And I think sometimes there's a lack of restoration because of the lack of love on our part. And a lack of understanding. And when someone is put away from the Lord's table, what's our attitude? Well, we got rid of him. Or do we cry in our hearts? And one time my mother died early, and he had been put away when he was 14 years old and for a sin. I went to a brother and I said, I wish you could go talk to him. And this brother said, he has to repent before I can go talk to him. Well, I thought that was, well, back then I was legal enough. I suppose I agreed with him. I don't know. But what is our attitude? Our attitude is everything towards repentance, I think, as well as the one who's been put away.
One of the keys here is that, I know we started at verse 12, but Paul had begotten Onesimus while he was in prison. And I know technically he was begotten through the gospel and born of the Spirit and born of God, but there was this connection of one who was a prisoner of Jesus Christ and one who was a prisoner of sin, as it were, in the same cell or whatever. And Paul leads this, no doubt, a young man to the Lord. And we want to be involved in that kind of activity, don't we? That's foundational for having a heart for Paul having a heart for Onesimus.
Sometimes in the case of Corinth, it's almost ludicrous to talk about the guilt of one. I mean, of course, the one is guilty, but the entire assembly was in a total, total mess, to the point that 2,000 years later, they're still, if you're living in total debauchery, it's considered Corinthian. You know, and it's because of this epistle half the time. And so it's not that we always said that when someone had to be put away, that there should be, self-judgment in the assembly as well, because whatever it is arose in the environment of that assembly of which we're all guilty. And this passage, now it's not so with Philemon, but I was thinking about in James, there's a verse that says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy. The first time I recognized that verse, I had been reading the History of Brethren. And I'm not raising History of Brethren as a subject matter, but I'd read through like 26 chapters of a book by Knapp on the History of the Brethren. And finally, I came to the chapter, the last chapter, and I thought, oh, what a nice change. Because after 25 chapters, you had 25 documentations of everybody being out of the way. You know, like there was faults on all sides, you know, time and time and time again. And I heard that there was a desire to get together for humiliation. And when I talked to my father-in-law, he used this verse and said at a Des Moines conference, this verse was used, wisdom that is from above is first, I was reading it as just, but it's is first, let's see, James, it's my paper slipped here, so wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easily treated. That verse was used as an anti-reconciliation verse. It was actually that in 1926 at a Des Moines conference, that verse was used, and people quoted it proudly as a reason why reconciliation of any type could never occur. And the idea was first just, or and the idea was that I am right and you are wrong, or we are right and that person is wrong. And therefore, until we see us all having the same viewpoint, we cannot. And that's wisdom from above. It's a gross misuse of that verse, I think, even though the principle is true, that reconciliation and peace amongst the Lord's people should be on the basis of purity and truth. Nevertheless, that verse in James is not a cudgel. It is an encouragement to get together.
Is it right to say that there's a big difference between what we have in Philemon and what we have in Corinth? With Philemon, he was not saved initially. With the brother in Corinth, he was a member of the assembly. Now, that makes a big difference. But what I notice that in relation to Philemon is that there was personal trespass, not trespass against God in that sense, or trespass against the brethren, but it was a personal trespass against Philemon. He'd obviously stolen some goods. And if we go to Matthew 18, we find the Lord saying, you go and tell the brother of his trespass, and if you gain the brother, never mind what you've lost, gain the brother. And this seems to be the attitude that Paul is encouraging with Philemon. Yes, you've got a financial loss, but gain the brother. Now, if you want a lesson in history of the brethren, the first division amongst brethren was Cain and Abel. We have the sons of Noah, we find Abraham and Lot, but the first healing is with Joseph. And Joseph was reconciled to his brethren, or his brethren were reconciled to Joseph. Now, what is interesting in relation to Joseph is that his steward says, the steward says, I have your money. And he brought Simeon out. The brother is of more value than the money. And that is the lesson, I think, that certainly the 10, when they sold Joseph, they thought money was of more value than their brother. But restoration would say, no, the brother is of more value than the money. And I think this is where we come back to what we had earlier, and that is brotherly love.
Yes.
In Galatians, where there was a legal spirit, Paul, I look at this as a challenge from Paul to them. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You know, the discipline for some of us who have been in brethren assemblies maybe for a while, I hate to say it that way, but experienced some pretty sad divisions, but also with individuals. And I think the hardest work spiritually is restoration. is working to restore. And that's what God wants, restoration.
It surprised me that in Corinth, where, as our brother said, it was such a major trespass and a huge matter. But I think the second epistle was written just a few months after the first epistle. That's a far cry from 150 years or 50 years or 30 years. This epistle's written for our learning, but I mean, literally months after the first admonition in 1 Corinthians.
What's interesting, however, about this case with Philemon in the book of Philemon is this is not an assembly issue, is it? Although the assembly did meet in Philemon's house, and no doubt it was the assembly in Colossae. But here's a servant who's not part of the assembly. He hasn't been born into the family of God yet. He's not a son of God. He trespasses against his neighbor. And now he's brought into the same relationship with God that his master Philemon has been brought into by the grace of God. And Paul's going to remind Philemon, I don't want to jump ahead too much. He goes, by the way, you owe yourself to me as well. It appears that Philemon became a beneficiary of the grace of God because of Paul's faithfulness to him. So again, there's this connection between Paul, who is, again, arguing, as it were, on behalf of Onesimus, is when he comes back, not only does this personal issue need to be resolved, again, a risk for Onesimus, but also that needs to be, and now this man Onesimus is going to be part of the assembly. This is huge. And it's totally by the grace of God. And I don't know how long it's been since I go along in my Christian life and I forget, prior to being saved, my hopeless condition before God. And Paul is going to remind again Philemon, who were the assemblies in his home, that there was a time when he was hopelessly out of relationship with God, and he's been brought into it. And so, again, those of us who are involved in work of restoration need to be reminded that we too were apart from God, without Christ, without hope in this world.
Yes. Well, that takes us really to our next point here. And Bill, would you read again those verses in Ephesians 4, please?
Sure. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness.
As we look a little bit into this subject of reconciliation, it seems that these verses that we've had before us here in Ephesians gives us the fact that there was a great need for reconciliation. This is the condition of man without God. In the prior verse, they were walking in the vanity of their minds, understanding darkened, aliens from the life of God through ignorance, blindness of their heart, past feelings, over into lasciviousness and work all uncleanness with greediness. What an awful condition man is in without God. The sad part is that most of them don't even realize what condition they're in. But when something is brought before the soul, that this is not what is going to bring them into a happy enjoyment and fellowship with the Father and the Son, that the Spirit of God starts to work in the life of these of dear ones that are in such condition, that it dawns on them of their need. And so I think we have here in these few verses the need for reconciliation. And in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, and such were some of you. I wonder if we can say all of us. That was our condition before we came to Christ. What a great need there was for reconciliation.
I think with the first part we read commented on with Paul and Onesimus and addressing very, what's the right word? Well, with all those compliments of faith that we read of, in 2 Peter, you could see those in action in this epistle or this letter to Philemon. And how Paul is so graceful, full of knowledge, and how he brings in these different things we talked about, the virtue, the moral energy, the temperance, the godliness, the tenderness, all these different things brought in. And I think that Paul uses this same spirit in the book of Ephesians, revealing this mystery that had been hidden. Two different alienated peoples brought together into one new man. And this takes real spiritual wisdom in all those elements that we talked about. The spiritual graces to work in someone's heart. And as we've read in Galatians, considering ourselves with all meekness and lowliness, how we need that. That's part of the work of restoration.
And reconciliation is possible, isn't it? Because as believers, we all are all beneficiaries of one who is our substitute, the Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross. And it really is impressive, isn't it, in Philemon, how Paul offers to be the substitute. Paul offers, as it were, to pay the price. And so sometimes maybe when there's reconciliation isn't coming together like it could or should, it may be that there's somebody else in the mix who is willing to pay the price, another brother like Paul, who's not part of the problem, says, put it on my account. And that's humbling, isn't it? But what a privilege to be that person, if it's possible. Thank God for the one who is our substitute so that we could be reconciled to God. So again, we have two beneficiaries of substitution. And now reconciliation should take place. And it's Paul's offering to become that substitute.
In Philemon's case, we often look for restoration and it never really seems to be a full recovery that not necessarily trusted. But it's interesting in Philemon's case, like, 2,000 years ago, you have a little epistle where there will be a reconciliation, but it actually leads to liberty, where, as since that, he goes on to be in fellowship with the saints there and happily as a brother. And I hadn't realized how such a little portion or book as this, if you take a larger scope of slavery, which is what this is, it's the Christian blueprint 2,000 years ago in the middle of Rome, where literally slavery is handled in a most becoming manner, but the net result is liberty in the boss's presence. And the same thing is true for believers, that in the work of the gospel and reconciliation, it's the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And so in Romans 5, when we have those verses, it says, and hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's really the first time you read of the Holy Spirit. And then in Romans 8, you know, when there's deliverance. But the point is, I had sort of read that is, you know, Sid being gracious to others, the love of God manifests to others from Sid's heart. But that's not what you get there. When you have peace with God and rejoice in hope at the glory of God and go through those various things, it says the love of God is spread abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost. And so how much we lose with a sense of love of the love of God in our own hearts, a sense of our own forgiveness and a sense of his love for others and his desire for reconciliation. The entire sending of Christ was to bring us to God when there was nothing on his side of enmity. But just the idea that that the net result is the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts. I hadn't seen that till a few weeks ago, the difference, but how much of that is lacking?
Sid, when you were mentioning about another brother coming in and maybe taking responsibility or even, you know, taking some risk or assuming a cost, it reminds me of Job and his lament that there would be a daysman that would come between him and God. And it's an interesting expression about a daysman. And apparently, according to the customs of the day, that if there was a conflict between two people, perhaps over money or something like that, they would seek out a daysman who had to be at least the superior in society or in stature to both parties. But it was his responsibility to resolve the difference between the two. But what I didn't realize would actually, when everything was resolved and there was a debt to be paid, the daysman paid the debt.
That might take us into the next point here. Bill, I wonder if you go ahead and put those two together there in 2 Corinthians 5, maybe read from 17 through 20 again for us, please.
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God.
So we've had some comments on how there was a need for someone to step into the picture. This day's man. But here we know the one that stepped in was the Lord Jesus. So this ministry of reconciliation, if I understand it correctly, it has to do with the work of Christ, what he's done, what he accomplished. We couldn't do it for ourselves. We couldn't bridge the gap at all. But the Lord came And through his work, through what he's done, he's accomplished what no one else could accomplish to bring us back into favor with God. The ministry of reconciliation. And then the word of reconciliation. That's the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? The word of reconciliation. I don't think Paul was preaching to those at Corinth when he says, be ye reconciled to God. I think he's saying, this is the word. This is what we say. We tell those the need that they need to be brought back to an enjoyment of fellowship with God, a need to have things set right. And I understand that that's the force of the word reconciliation, to put things right again according to God. And so we have the work of Christ, the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, as we tell others about that work that Christ has accomplished. Tell them the importance of being brought back to God, being reconciled to God, because their sin has taken them so far away.
It's interesting, Don, in 2 Corinthians 5, the verse, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new, and all things are of God. It's the new creation where we find ourselves in Christ, that the subject isn't even our old feelings and our old nature. It's a reconciliation, and then our approach to others in that same ministry is entirely based on a new creation, a new federal head. And and all things are of God. That's the only place all things are of God. It's in the new creation. All things are of God. And so it's interesting, those verses come in the context. Sometimes old emotions get riled up in the subject of restoring and reconciliation. But before that ministry is raised, it says we are now standing in new creation. All things are of God. Let's discuss it.
In verse 20, I'm going to venture out here a little bit so any brother can shed more light on what I say here, please do, or correct me. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. And that word beseech is to call near, that is invite, invoke, with desire. Often when dealing with restoration, it's a matter of instructing rather than beseeching. And Paul stopped short of saying God beseeched or fell down, essentially beseeching. He would stop short. He says, as though. But how important in thinking of restoration that there's that spirit of imploring, beseeching, falling down, which is so important in affecting the heart of the one. And we see this in Philemon, Paul working with Philemon, how he implores, he beseeches, he comes down. He could have used his apostolic authority. He says, I could have commanded you, but he didn't want to do that. He wanted it to come from a motivation of willingness and not out of command. And this is so important in our dealing with one another. We're sensitive to each other, our human aspect of us. We have to be sensitive. God, as it were, fell down and beseeched, fled, implored. And this is our instruction.
I'm just impressed by, again, these verses in 2 Corinthians, and I'll just, God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and has committed to us the work of reconciliation. And what does that look like? The message is, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And I just keep going back to maybe one of the reasons that we have difficulty when it comes to restoration and reconciliation between believers in local churches, local assemblies, is that we had nothing to do with them being reconciled to God. Paul did with Onesimus. Paul did with Philemon. This, we now have been given this. And if in our local churches and in our lives, this message of reconciliation is going out, and somebody who is saved and brought into the assembly, something happens to this, where I think we're going to have Paul's heart for those who need to be reconciled, and even be willing to pay the price.
You know, our brother brought out that verse in relation to, you know, the believer being reconciled, and he brought out that verse in Galatians 6:1, to where, you know, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in meekness, considering your own self. You know, I think sometimes as we look at the church in regard to this, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that, you know, we look at the church sometimes as a school to be taught, which is, and rightly so. And sometimes we even look at it as a court where we, you know, and rightly so, in the sense that we would judge sin. And yet even as a fellowship hall where we come and join and have good fellowship. But sometimes I think we forget that it's also a hospital, because it's Don, you opened up this whole conference about, you know, about the times that we're living in and things like that. And we've all already mentioned that where we were before we got saved, and some of the things that maybe even linger on. But we got to remember that we are in a spiritual battle. And sometimes our brother and sister, maybe even us, get wounded in battle. And we need the church, other believers, to nurture us back to health. And that's where the church is a hospital, that we might, you know, that we can get that restoration. Our brother mentioned something earlier, I think it was Brother Harold, that it said that, you know, this one brother didn't want to go and talk to him until we repented, you know. But as we look at, you know, we have the ministry of reconciliation, we need to talk to him so he can repent. So it's a hospital too. So, and we need to remember that.
Amen.
Just one maybe quick word. Sometimes I think it's good for us to ask the Lord's help to have a shepherd heart and have some perception of things before it gets to the point of needing discipline or things. To, you know, in a certain sense, like Psalms 23 says, he restoreth my soul. You know, the Lord is constantly working in our lives, restoring us, because we're constantly wayward. And how with the shepherd's heart in our assemblies, and as this brother pointed out, a hospital, that view of it, in a quiet way, seeking to work with individuals, and help them. We all need it.
Yes.
When we're looking at Peter, one of the things that we're to add to our faith is godliness. And I think there's times that we forget that we have a God who is quick to pardon.
slow to anger and of great kindness and forsooketh not them who go astray. And I think we lose that sometimes. We're not quick to pardon. We set unreasonable standards of in order for someone to meet, in order for them to receive a pardon from us. And the Bible speaks often of an unforgiving spirit, or those who hold those who are in debt to them higher than the debt that they owe to God. And Ephesians 4, we didn't read the last verse, but it says we're to forgive as Christ forgave us. And so I think one of our real issues of failing to be able to do a ministry of reconciliation is a standard we hold sinners to, or backsliders to, or those who have fallen away to, and we hold them to a higher standard than we ourselves are held to with Christ. And it's really important that if we're going to be a shepherd, if we're going to have a shepherd's heart, we look for those who are hurting and suffering, that rather than reject them and hold them at arm's length, that we are seeking them. We are quick to pardon. We are ready to pardon, because that's who our God is. And if we're really walking in godliness, that's who we would be.
I found in the past, if I entertain an unforgiving spirit, there's a cure for that. And it's 10 words. And those 10 words are, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Yeah, I was thinking of that very scripture. The knowledge that we read of in 2 Peter, the essence of it is not just knowing stuff, is it? It's knowing him and how he would handle things. And of course, there are things to know outside of himself, but it's a real important truth that you mentioned there, that Father, forgive them. The context of that prayer from the cross, if we look in the book of Numbers, there's the law of vows that are vowed, and when they're to be forgiven and when they're to be paid. And I was thinking of there's one of the vows there is a married woman. If she vows a vow, then she's to pay it. But if her husband the same day disallows the vow, then she doesn't have to pay. But guess who pays? He pays, but he shall pay for her vow. So here we have this vow on the day of the crucifixion. His blood be on us and on our children. Very guilty wife of Jehovah says this. She's already been divorced in the Old Testament for idolatry. But just think of it. His blood be on us and our children. Jesus didn't wait long before he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's the only reason that Israel could ever come back into blessing as a nation, was because he disallowed the vow. But think of this. After he disavows it, then he goes into the darkness and pays for that very vow. His blood be on us. What grace. This is the kind of Savior we have. This is the kind of knowledge of him that we would change our hearts if we let it. And it's... he's not like us, and we're glad. We want to be like him.
That's given in the 21st verse of 2 Corinthians 5, isn't it? That he has made him to be sin on our behalf. And in verse 20, he's asking that we would speak on his behalf. And the motive for speaking on his behalf is given in verse 21, because he was made sin on our behalf. So he's eaten the sin offering, and he would like, since he is no longer here, he needs someone to speak for him in this world. And so on his behalf, it's our privilege to speak, him having been sin on our behalf.
I wonder if I could direct us to a verse in 2 Samuel chapter 14. There was a when Absalom fled from David's presence, Joab wanted to bring him back, and there was a wise woman, and she came to David, and what she said is just so wonderful. 2 Samuel 14:14. For we must needs die, and there is water spilt out on the ground, which cannot be gathered again, neither does God respect any person. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. That's the heart of God. God wants our fellowship. He wants communion with us. And he devises means. To be godly is to be like God and to do what he does. I was very fortunate growing up as a young person in the meeting in Chatham, New Jersey, where many of us got into trouble and came under right spiritual discipline, excommunication. But the assembly never, everyone that ever, as far as I know, that ever was put away from Christian fellowship was restored back, because the assembly would not fail to pray for them, and they were brothers, brothers like Paul Hadley, who would just stay after whoever slipped away, or rather, certainly with me, it was Paul Hadley, and just kept reaching out. And that's the heart of God.
Yes. Well, these comments take us into our next point here. So, Bill, could you read Romans 5, verse 10 again for us, please?
Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
This is what some have referred to as the basis for reconciliation. We've had a number of comments about what Christ had to do, what the dazed man had to do to pay the debt. Here it is, the basis of reconciliation is the death of his Son. What a wonderful act of love for the Lord Jesus to be willing to come. And that death was an awful death, but he gave himself on that cross for you and I. Now we can be brought back to God. He's paid the debt that we could not pay. Death, as we think of it, it's for many, it's an awful thing. Oh, for the Christian, we know it's taken out of this scene into the presence of the Savior. But death looked at as to what it was needed, what was needed to pay the debt that we could not pay. It was an awful thing that Christ went through so that you and I could be brought back to God. The basis of reconciliation, the death of his Son.
I think it's a common thing. We all know that God didn't need to be reconciled to us. We needed to be reconciled to God. That's, I think we all know that. But in the spirit of working restoration, if my heart is bitter towards a person, I'm going to have a hard time working in restoration. I need to have forgiveness in my heart, and that I'm not having to be reconciled to him or her or whatever the situation is. But our point of view and our forgiveness, our attitude is so important. And I believe in being able to tenderly affect someone, that they see that our heart is not embittered or angry or holding grudges towards them, which many of these comments have brought out already.
Don, I raise this as a question, but if I listened and said or heard the basis is the death of Christ, that's true. The basis of everything is the death of Christ. it's interesting, this verse goes on and says much more, and you'd say, well, there can't be much more than the death of Christ. But in fact, if we were buried with him by baptism into death, which Romans takes us to, then we are not brought to God. We are not reconciled to God. And so there is this side of it that, as we had in 2 Corinthians, a new creation. All things are of God. And so it's Christ in I believe it's Christ in resurrection. So the death of Christ is a wonderful thing. But, you know, it's almost like the expression here is, if the death of Christ in all its depth could accomplish so much, can you imagine what a living Christ could accomplish? And that is where, in fact, where the recognition of it brings us to God in perfect liberty. I oppose what you're saying. I'm only trying to expand a little bit. It's nice to see the, and so later on in that chapter, you'll get the justification of life. It's not just as if I'd never sinned, but I actually possess a life now in liberty before God that could not sin.
The next point we were wanting to look at is the scope of reconciliation. It has two sides to it. So, Bill, can you read the next two portions, Colossians 1:20, Ephesians 2:14-17?
Yes, I will. Something's missing here on this. Ephesians 2:14.
Yeah, start with Colossians 1:20, please.
Yeah, 1:20, and then okay, I'll read it first. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And Ephesians 2:14-17.
Yes, please.
For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh.
So as we have in before us the scope of reconciliation, it touches on all things, and it touches on people. I remember I had the privilege of one time going to a conference at the north coast of Scotland. While we were there, a dear brother took me for a ride, and we went up onto some hilly area and looked down at this lake. Beautiful scene. Beautiful. The green around it, the blue of the water, the sailboats, the serenity of it all. It was beautiful. And he says to me, Don, I wonder what it was like before the fall. Everything's been touched by sin, hasn't it? But before the fall, we had a different story. Well, he's going to bring back all things, things in heaven, things in earth. All things have been affected by sin. And so that's one side of the scope of reconciliation. The other side has to do with people. Made both one. They which were afar off have been made nigh. The Jew, the Gentile. the middle wall of partition has been taken down. And we find that the gospel goes out to all and from all. No matter who they were, what their background was, they who have responded to the gospel are brought back into this one wonderful relationship with the Father, with God. A wonderful position that I don't know if I can really enter into it completely with all the blessing that's ours, that people, no matter what their background was, no matter how before they were brought to Christ, how their different nations might have been against each other in some hostile ways. But once they've been brought to God, they've been made one. And those that were far off and those that were nigh have been brought to God through this act of reconciliation, the work of Christ. Scope of reconciliation.
In a broad sense, the entire Bible from the beginning to the end is the theme is redemption and reconciliation. We find as soon as sin came in, God began. He promises the seed of the woman. All the way through, we find redemption and reconciliation until you get to the last pages of Revelation. And so we tend to focus, and rightly so, on sinners being reconciled to God who were alienated by sin. But when you talk about the scope of it, it's not just that, but as you've mentioned, Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled. We don't think about it so much, but the Lord Jesus redeemed places. You think about Shechem, Sychar, and the scandal that was involved there, and how Jesus brought the ministry, that work of reconciliation in the form of that woman at the well. Bethlehem, we think of this quaint little town in Israel, was the most notorious city in all of Israel. It was the birthplace of that terrible scandal in Judges 19, the beginning of that civil war, was Bethlehem. And God in grace sent his son to that town to bring salvation. In the millennium, we'll see the manifestation of so much. We'll find nations restored. We'll find Judah and Israel reconciled, and the nature of animals changed, and the healing in the earth, and all in a partial sense. And then, of course, ultimately, as we have in Revelation, the new creation, which began with the resurrection of Christ, will be completed in a complete reconciliation of heaven and earth, and it'll all be new then.
I was just thinking, Larry, the looking forward to Israel's Day of Atonement just before the introduction of the millennium. Nathan the accuser and David the guilty one are brought together, the house of Nathan apart and the house of David apart. It's in the end, all is reconciled to God.
I think when talk about restoration, the result of it is relationship. We're brought back into a relationship with God. And I was thinking of that verse in Romans 8. He's not given us the spirit of fear again unto bondage, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You take somebody like Mephibosheth. He was brought and set down at the king's table. I would imagine he was a little uncomfortable at first. He spoke of himself, I think, as a dog or something. And imagine a poor boy or girl being adopted into a rich family and put at the king's table. They're going to be very uncomfortable, a little fearful. But God's done something wonderful in us. He's given us the spirit of adoption. That was one of the first things I noticed when I got saved. I remember sitting back in my chair thinking, I'm talking to God as my Father. I'm praying to the Lord Jesus as my friend and Savior. Immediately, there was a relationship there. And that's what we have. He has now given us a spirit of fear again, but given us a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So this work of relationship or reconciliation, as Larry brought out, it's one of the themes in the Bible that the Lord Jesus came really, really to accomplish through Calvary.
Well, Bill, maybe we could also include the last point that we were looking at there, and that's the result of reconciliation. And I just read those two verses again in Luke 15, please.
Sure. Luke 15, verse 23 and 24. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry.
The result of reconciliation, no doubt, touches on many, many things. But I was hoping we'd just take a moment and see what it meant to the Father. He began to rejoice. And not only did he rejoice, but he requested others to let us rejoice. He requested others to rejoice as well. And I think it's a wonderful thing that our God and Father gets real pleasure out of one that comes back to him, comes to him and realizes, I've been wrong, but God was always right. And it brings pleasure to the heart of the Father. The servants were there. They were encouraged to rejoice. Bring the best robe and put on this one. They didn't ask him to go and take a shower. They told him, put the best robe on him. I like to think of the burnt offering, always consumed. But the skin, I understand, was given to the priest. That's the skin, is this best robe, that burnt offering, Christ, putting on Christ and being in the presence of the Father, entirely acceptable to him. Bring hither the fatted calf. Let us eat and be merry. The Father gets real pleasure. The result of reconciliation in reference to the Father is that he starts to rejoice in such a one.
There's some older brothers here. I'd love to hear your comment, but I remember reading one time Hebrews 13. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. The comment was, this must be the peace offering because it's the only offering where the offerer and the priest or whatever ate together. And the example given was Luke 15, let us eat. And so it's when we talk of reconciliation and restoration, the peace offering, it's nice to think of that. Remember one time when I was a young boy reading Macintosh on the three appearings, and something that impressed me as a teenager was God will reap a far greater harvest in the fields of redemption than he would have in the fields of innocence. And that is so true about the fields of redemption and the reconciliation to God. Then I restored that which I took not away. What a wonderful place we've been brought into of liberty and enjoyment of the person of God himself. But just that idea, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, but serve the tabernacle.
Yeah. Is the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet I was thinking of the shoes on his feet, but that would show reconciliation, wouldn't it? And when you think of a ring, don't you think of everlasting? Because there's no end and no beginning. Is that, is there something in that?
Yes, I'm sure there is. He was able now to walk, that his walk would be pleasurable to the Father. The ring, does it not speak of that relationship as well? That unending relationship that he's been brought into. It's a wonderful picture. Wonderful picture. The sad part is, the older brother, he didn't enter into it. And I often wonder, you know, why is it that there are some that just don't seem to appreciate when somebody's been brought back after having been away, been brought back? And I think we might have a hint here with the older brother. He says, you've not given me a kid that I make merry with. With who? With my friends. Not the father, not the servants, but my friends. I think that's an awful attitude to have. It's really a sectarian attitude. Me and my friends. Don't care about the others. It's me and my friends. But what we have before us here is the result of reconciliation that brings joy to the heart of the Father.
He was pretty blind, huh? Yeah. He never gave me a kid that I make be merry with my friends. And what was the father's answer? Well, son, you are ever with me. He pointed out his real assets. And everything I have is yours. Remember, he had already given half of it or a third of it to the younger son. Firstborn gets the double portion. So it, our self-centeredness blinds us to him and our real blessings.
So Paul says to Philemon, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. So that son that had gone away, he's back now, and he's profitable. He's learned some lessons. Oh, it's sad when certain lessons have to be learned the hard way. But, you know, if they're learned, it's valuable. That comes back and finds out how important it is to be alert to the heart of the Father.
Doesn't the name Onesimus mean profitable? Mm-hmm.
No. I was thinking about the three people, the prodigal, the elder son, and the next chapter is the unprofitable servant who was caught cheating. The one in the middle, I'm thinking about raising kids and trying to give a future for them or show them a happy way. It's a prodigal who was restored to the father's house and enjoyed the person of the father and made merry. There's tremendous blessing there. There's the next son spends his life, and there's a lot of people who are depressed and just spending their life. It's a bit of a waste. The next one, at least, he's unprofitable in the sense he was caught, and so he's a guilty party. But the Lord says that man is more wise than the entire world, because at least he's got a sense now of what is important and will not invest. He won't just spend his life, but rather will invest his life for the future. And so many, many times someone said to me one time, you know, Tom, what the saints really need these days are people who recognize or have fallen down, but get up and keep going. Not those who pretend that nothing's ever wrong.
So we do not ask. Father, thank you for the time that we could spend together thinking about this subject that's so big that it fills your whole word, the word of reconciliation. And we thank you for the beautiful pictures that you've given us in Onesimus and Philemon and the father and the prodigal son and your own son and what it cost you to reconcile us to yourself. Help us, Father, give us a hunger for reconciliation and a love for lost souls that are not reconciled, that we might be motivated by what you have done for us, Lord Jesus, to speak on your behalf in this world that we live in. We pray you, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. We commit the remaining meeting to you too, praying for your continued blessing. In our Lord's name, Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Amen.